Aye. Now, let's talk for a moment about this approach that Jesus uses with the parables. In the parable of the sower, he gives us four types of ground: good ground, hard ground, stony ground, and ground that is encumbered by thorns. And those are not, that is not a discussion of farming in the essence of the teaching. It's really talking about the human heart and the condition of the human heart. If you've been bruised and wounded and abused, your heart gets hard and you turn into a skeptic and you don't trust very well. And the seed of God can fall on your heart and just lie there like it's on concrete and it can't penetrate to germinate, so it can't ever bring forth. And likewise, if you're encumbered by all kinds of pursuits in your life, and you're pursuing what he called the deceitfulness of riches, or the busyness of your world, it is like a big briar patch, and the seed falls in there, and the thistles and the thorns cover up that seed, and the seed can't bring forth. Likewise, the stones prevent the penetration of the root system, and that little seedling dies a quick death. But the good ground brings forth 30, 60, 100 fold. And he's talking about the human heart. The seed is the word of God. The ground is the human heart. The word of God and the preaching of the word of God is the plow. And it doesn't matter what kind of heart you have or what kind of condition your life is in. If you will submit yourself to the word of God, you can be made alive, arable ground that is able to be planted and bring forth good fruit. The stones can be removed. The briars and the thistles can be burned off and plucked up, and you can be made arable and cultivated ground. And that is the essence of this. But if you just pass over this little story, you miss a lot. Now, I know some of you here are city dwellers, and you don't know much about farming at all. I was raised on a little truck farm, and there are some interesting things that he's teaching us here. The whole idea of the Word of God being like seed is teaching us about the seminal things of God. The seminal, or the seed things of God. You can plant them in a child, and they'll come up. Train up a child in the way he should go. And you can plant them in yourself, and they'll come up. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so what are you sowing into your life? And what are you sowing into your children? Are you sowing the world and the pleasures and the pursuits of the world and a fanaticism about success here in this world, but you don't care about success in the kingdom of God? What are you sowing into your life and into your family? Those are the seminal things that will come up. But if you sow the word of God, it comes up and brings forth peace and joy and righteousness and love and fellowship and camaraderie with not only man, but also with God. You can plant those things in your life. I noticed driving up, I think it's the 105 that goes up out of L.A. and on into Northern California, and you go up into this beautiful orchard country and farming country, some of the most beautiful farming country in the world, and you get up into the vineyard country where all these old vineyards are just all on both sides of the highway there. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful country. And you notice some things about vineyards. God said Israel was his vineyard, and we are called, as the New Testament church, the cultivated field of God. Now, we're talking about farming, but what we're doing is we're digging down a little bit beneath the surface of that simple parable of the sower. And if you are hungry, you will do that. You'll dig down. But if you're bored by the parable of the sower and ho-hum, then you've just indicated, you've just taken your pulse, and your pulse in terms of hunger is a low, low range of hunger. And you would rather do something more exciting, like watch a soap opera or hang out with your friends. But I'm telling you, the most powerful, the most exciting thing in the whole world is the Word of God and what it can do. It'll revolutionize your life. It'll revolutionize your home. It can shake a city from center to circumference. But what I notice about not only these vineyards and these orchards in California, but also about the soybean fields and the cotton fields in Alabama and all of these places here in Alabama where there are these large farming areas, you notice some things. You see order and structure. and symmetry and alignment. You can't be a successful farmer and not plow a straight row. I learned that early on. I can still hear my dad telling me about plowing straight rows. And the idea is you're going to have to come back and deal with this as it grows. And you want to be successful, not only in the planting, but you want to be successful in the maintaining of that crop. Because one day you want to harvest out of that. And you're going to get what you plant. If you plant nonsense in your life, you're going to reap nonsense. If you plant worldliness in your life, you're going to reap a whirlwind of those things. But if you plant the seminal things of the Word of God, they will come up in your life. I was touring Los Angeles with a friend of mine who lives out in that area, and he took me to the site of the Azusa Street outpouring. At Azusa Street in 1906, we have one of the greatest modern time outpourings of the Holy Ghost. And it is the place to which all mainstream Pentecostal groups in North America right now rattle their chain back to. Church of God, Assembly of God, charismatic groups. All of these groups go back to Azusa Street because that's where the Holy Ghost was poured out in a recorded fashion. People actually can go back and say it happened right here at Azusa Street in Los Angeles. And these people just got together. They were praying. They were seeking God. And God started pouring out the Holy Ghost on everything that came on the property. Well, fast forward a little over 100 years later, Larry Booker and I were walking along through this place, and all that's there now are these modern buildings and highways, and there's a big brick plaza with a little plaque in it that commemorates the Azusa Street Revival. But none of the original structures are still there. But there is in one corner of that bricked out plaza an old lemon tree. And this old lemon tree is over 100 years old. It was standing there when Bartleman and the old gentleman that preached that meeting and all of the folks that came and heard prophecy and had an outrageous outpouring of the Holy Ghost, that lemon tree was standing there. It was bathed in prayer. It heard the cries and the shouts and the revival that was beginning there. And that place was going to be an epicenter that literally has spread all around the world. There are over 500 million people in the earth today that speak in tongues and have the Holy Ghost. That comes from Harvard University, 1999, at that time. And now we're almost a decade past that. Then there were 500 million people, in their estimate, in the world, filled with the Holy Ghost. It's going to be wild before God comes back, let me tell you. But we stood there, and as we were standing there by that old 100-year-old lemon tree, it occurred to me, if I can get a seed out of one of these lemons, I can plant this type of lemon tree in Birmingham, Alabama, and it's going to grow because it's a seminal situation. You take the seed, and I'm not going to get a watermelon, and I'm not going to get an asparagus, and I'm not going to get an oak tree, but I'm going to get a lemon tree. So while we were standing there, a big California lemon fell out of the top of that tree and landed at my feet, providentially, I think. But my friend said, you know, people have tried to get these trees to plant, these seeds to plant, but nobody that I know of has anything in the way of success with this. So I picked up that lemon that fell. I felt like it was providence. I didn't think I was being a thief. And we cut that lemon open, and there was just a handful of seeds. I think there were 5, maybe 6. And I took 3. I rolled them up in a little napkin. I put them in a baggie. I flew back to Birmingham. I put them in a platter. I put them on my deck. And in just a few weeks, I had 3 little seedlings. I have since given one to my friend Larry Booker. And I have on a little table in a breakfast nook in my home, I have 2 little foot-tall lemon trees that come from Azusa Street. Now, you know what they're going to be? They're going to be lemon trees. They're going to produce lemons. And it doesn't matter that I'm across the country in Alabama. I'm going to get the same thing that is growing right there in that place where the Azusa Street Revival happened. Now, I'm not going to get off into all the theological ramifications of that and how excited I am to have that Azusa Street lemon tree growing in my house or in Birmingham, Alabama. But I am going to tell you this, that the same Holy Ghost that rained down at the day of Pentecost, the same Holy Ghost that has been poured out for almost 2,000 years now, the same Holy Ghost that was poured out in 1906 at Azusa Street, that same biblical seminal experience is available in Birmingham, Alabama right now. I'll tell you this, in a church in this city where people do not get the Holy Ghost, if you'll begin to preach, you can receive the Holy Ghost that they received on the day of Pentecost. You know what's going to happen? People are going to begin to receive the Holy Ghost. If you begin to preach righteousness, people will begin to get their life in order. If you begin to preach worship, people will begin to stand on their feet and clap their hands and lift their hands into the air. And don't give me a hard time about that. In a little bit, we'll do a study on praise again. We've already done a bit of it. But Paul says, lift up holy hands everywhere. I would that all men would lift up holy hands everywhere without wrath or doubting. David said, I'll lift up my hands in the sanctuary. If you preach it, you'll get it. If you preach deadness, you're going to get deadness. If you preach revival, you're going to get revival. Well, praise God. So the parable is about farming, but the kingdom of God is woven through, shot through with the principles of farming. You've got to dig down into the earth. You've got to plant that seed. What did David say? Thy word have I hid in my heart. Thank you, Brother Albert. That I might not sin against God. What did he do? He planted the seed of God down in his heart, and it had the effect of creating righteousness in his life. Not enough to know it academically. Not enough to have a Bible under your arm or on your nightstand. You've got to get this down inside of you. The Bible teaches that the Word of God is like bread. You eat it. The Passover lamb, they had to eat it all. You can't pick the parts that you like. The head, the legs, the pertinence thereof. Every bit of the Christ, you've got to eat it all. And the Word of God. So, as you plant this seed, as you deal with these parables, know that these are biblical truths that have the power to structure your life in a biblical way. These are illuminating for people that are just beginning to live for God or people that have lived for God as long as Brother Albert here. How long ago did you get the Holy Ghost? 63 years ago? No, in 1963. Yeah, I heard you the first time. You've had the Holy Ghost for 44, 45, 46 years. Goodness gracious. An elder among us. Well-preserved elder, but an elder nonetheless. Brother Albert's had the Holy Ghost a long time, but he can tell you it is a life-transforming experience. Now, so we're going to continue in these parables, but if you find them just bouncing off of you, you need to stop for a minute and say, where is my hunger index? What's my level of hunger for the things of God? And you need to begin to dig into the Word of God. Now, we talked yesterday about lost things, Luke chapter 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the prodigal son. And some overarching themes here would be simply that Jesus has a focus, and his focus is to seek and to save that which was lost. And he will leave the 99 and look for the lost sheep, and that the woman breaks forth the broom and the light and begins to tear the house up in order to find the lost coin. And the sheep doesn't mean to wander away. It's innocently lost or stupidly lost, which is like some of us. And the coin is in the house, but lost. So sitting on a church pew, but lost, hard, and cold. You take the physical characteristics of the coin. It's dead. It's inanimate. But the woman finds it. And in all of these cases, for the lamb, for the coin, and now for the prodigal son, there is celebration. There is joy. And Jesus said there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now, we follow the prodigal son. He is different from the coin and from the sheep because he left on purpose. He is a backslider with rebellion in his heart. And you'll notice the father didn't chase him down to the pig pen. So don't bother chasing those willful backsliders, because they have to, as he did in the pig pen, the phrase was, He came to himself. That is the climactic point of the story. And when he comes to himself, then he begins to say, I need to go back to the Father's house. But the Father saw him a long ways off and ran to meet him. Don't let the devil tell you that you've gone too far and that God is not interested in you anymore. This is the only place in the Word of God where you find God in a hurry. And God runs. This Father is a depiction of God. The Father runs to meet him, throws his arms around him, hugs him, restores him, changes out his garments, gives him a ring on his finger, the signet ring, the sign of authority in the family. And the son says, I'm not worthy to be a son, only make me a servant. But the father doesn't even countenance that. He restores him to his sonship and says this, this is my son that was dead and is alive. He was lost and now he's found. This phrase is going to be used twice in this parable. And this is language that anybody in any denomination can understand. So listen to me. He said this boy was at one time in the house. At one point was living for God. At some place between the father's house and the pig pen, you crossed the line. You were alive and now you're dead. Listen to me. You were saved and now you're lost. This is a clear teaching on the fact that there never has been such a thing as eternal salvation or eternal security or once saved, always saved. This boy was lost. His daddy, who is God in this story, says he was lost. Now, if you need a cross-reference for this, you go to the last chapter of the book and find out that you can have your name erased out of the book of life. Common sense tells you the critical thing in regard to your approach to God is your free moral agency and your will. You walk in by will. Whosoever will can come and drink of the waters of life. But I'll tell you likewise, whosoever will can spit in God's eye and walk away from God. And so the door swings both ways. Yes, you can be saved today, but you can be lost today. Read Ezekiel 18. And God is tutoring the prophet on the fact that a righteous man can begin to live unrighteously, and if he dies, he'll be judged in his unrighteousness. But an unrighteous man can come to God and begin to live righteously, and when he dies, he'll be judged in his righteousness. That's reiterated twice in Ezekiel chapter 18. It is clear throughout the Word of God. The idea of eternal security is the second shoe to drop in the erroneous theology of salvation without works. Because what that says is that it doesn't matter what you do. That what you do is of no consequence. That living for God is only mental consent or a belief in your heart. So then you can't do anything to get in. Well, the second shoe to drop on that theology is, well, if you can't do anything to get in, you can't do anything to get out. So then you can shotgun your mama and still be right with God. Well, you know that that's foolishness. And the retort of the theologian would be, well, then you were never saved to begin with. And that's a rabbit chasing its tail there. But listen to me. Common sense tells you, you can come to God. You can leave God. God doesn't bind you and make you live for him. You can leave anytime you want. Judas walked with God, and Judas turned his back on God. You can do the same thing. So don't let anybody tell you, well, once you got your salvation, you can't lose it. What that creates in you is a theological mindset where you are sloppy about your experience in God. That's why you have people in the choir that are out juking and jiving on Saturday night and in the choir on Sunday night. Because they've been taught it doesn't matter what you do. That's why you have people living like the world around them. There is no distinction between them and their neighbors and the worldly population around them. They go to church on Sunday morning, but they live just like the world Monday through Saturday. Why do they do that? Because they've been taught it doesn't matter what you do. Well, I'm here to tell you that the Word of God is very clear. It matters what you do. The Bible names sin and tells you what will preclude your being able to enter in, and I'll carry it a step further, stay in. If adultery will keep you out of the kingdom of God, adultery will knock you out of the kingdom of God. If you can't be in the kingdom of God and be a homosexual, you can't stay in the kingdom of God and be a homosexual. Shall we go on? If you got to quit being a drunk to come in the kingdom of God, you can't keep being a drunk and stay in the kingdom of God. If you're a bigot and a racist, you can't come into the kingdom of God. And if you let that old man rise up in bigotry and racism, or like LBJ would say, bigotry, if your bigotry rises back up again, well, you're going to go back out the kingdom of God. Well, okay, so in the prodigal son, in the story of the prodigal, he was dead and lost. Now, let's pick this story back up. The second part of this Bible study, your home Bible study, is brought to you by Life, Buongiorno's Italian restaurant in Mountain Brook between the clock tower and the courthouse, and you'll have a wonderful time. Now, if you'd like to call in, 788-1220 is the request line at WAYE, 788-1220. Now, the son comes home, the father embraces him, and now the elder son is in the field. We're going to pick up the reading in verse 25 of Luke 15. The elder son came in and drew nigh, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Now, this is very sad. This is a man that has supposedly lived for God. He's been in the father's house, but I'll suggest to you that he only has religion. He doesn't have relationship. And he doesn't understand music and dancing. He doesn't understand the joy. He doesn't understand that living for God is a party. It's a celebration. And that's what your church services should be like. A celebration. You got to realize that God has kicked the door off of death and hell and the grave. That's worth celebrating. And he said to him, your brother has come home, and your father has killed a fatted calf because he received him safe and sound. In verse 28, he was angry. Now, this is somebody already in the church. And really, in this story, Jesus is likening the elder brother to the Pharisees that asked the question, why are you fellowshipping with publicans and sinners? And in this story, the elder brother is the Pharisee. But in our day, in 2009, in Christian America, the elder brother is somebody, a sourpuss, that is in the church, but is very far from God. And he doesn't understand the celebration, and when he hears what the celebration is about, he's angry, and wouldn't go in, and therefore his father came out and entreated him. And he said, look, I've been here working all these years. I've never transgressed. And yet you never gave me a fatted calf that I might make merry with my friends. Jealousy. Goodness gracious. The preacher prays a bunch of people through. You're having revival. You got a house full of new converts. Everybody's excited, but not you. You're worried somebody's going to take your seat or take your job, or you're going to pray through somebody who can play the piano better than you can or teach a Sunday school class better than you can. Well, listen, if you're in the condition of this elder brother, they'd do well to find somebody to replace you. You're a sourpuss. You need to pray back through again. You're jealous over that brand new convert, and all the angels of God are dancing and shouting. What's wrong with the picture? You've lost your joy. You really don't have a relationship with God. Verse 30. But as soon as your son was come, you've killed for him the fatted calf. He said, your son who devoured your living with harlots. You see, God is willing to forgive this young man his sin, but the elder brother is not. This is a new convert coming to your altar, and you're worried about where he or she has been and what he or she has done, and you're worried about their pedigree, and you're worried about their reputation. Let me tell you something. It gets covered by the blood. There's only two people that want to deal with something that's under the blood. That's the devil, and that's this elder brother. Hopefully, you're not in that crowd. The devil wants to pull things out from under the blood, but you better leave it there. He said, this is your son that devoured your living with harlots. He wasn't willing to forgive. I'm telling you, you better get on board with God. He is still fellowshipping sinners and publicans. His heartbeat is those that are outside the ark of safety, and God is heavily invested in bringing them into a place of safety. And he said, listen, everything I ever had was yours. You could have had your party anytime you wanted. You listen to me. Sunday morning, you can have a party in your church. Sunday night, you can have a party in your church. But you're so bound up, and you're so lifeless, and you've been taught to sit on your hands, And the Bible says, clap your hands. You've been taught to be quiet. And the Bible says, shout aloud for joy. You've been taught to stay still. The Bible says, leap for joy. You've been taught, don't move. And the Bible says, dance unto the Lord. You're an old sourpuss elder brother. And you better get loose. Now, I'll tell you what you can do. You can start planting the seed of worship in your life and in that church. And you'll have a church shaking revival. Verse 32, and it was proper or meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And there's that second use of the idea that he was dead, now he's alive, he was lost, now he's found. He was out, he was backslidden. Listen to me, backslider, you are not saved in a backslidden condition. If somebody told you that, they picked your pocket. They polluted your theology. But you're lost. If you die out there, you're going to bust hell wide open. You've got to get back into the fold. You've got to come back into relationship with God. All right. So, well, doesn't that beg the question? If you can be a backslider and still be saved, why are we fooling with all this? Why is anybody nailing themselves to a cross daily or laying themselves on an altar daily? Why bother to pray? Why bother to go to church? Why do any of that if you can have salvation and live like a backslider? You know that doesn't make any sense. That makes you a theological moron. That's what that does. And I know you don't want to be that way. All right. Okay. Matthew chapter 13, the treasure trove of the treasure trove of parables. Let's go to the hidden things. Verse 31 in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Again, farming, planting seminal things. 32, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it's the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. A tiny little seed, but it grows up to be the great kingdom of God. And if you have been down on the farm or if you've worked a little garden, you know how tiny a mustard seed really is. And it's incredible. All you need is this tiny little seed. Come on, eat this word of God. Come on. Come on to the house of God. Let the man of God preach into your life. You know what the man of God is doing? He's sowing seed into your life. Let me open something up to you here a little bit. In all of life, there are these reciprocal relationships. There is the male assertive and the female receptive. There is ebb and flow. There is give and take. And I guess the Chinese would say the yin and the yang, but we're not there. We're over here. So in this, your preacher is sowing. Your preacher is casting seed all over that sanctuary when he's reading from and preaching from the Word of God. Now, let me show you something. When you say amen, amen is all throughout the Word of God, but amen says, literally, my heart says, let it be so. Or amen means I agree. I affirm. Or beyond that, amen says, I'll take some of that. Or I believe that. Or if he's preaching about revival, that belongs to me. So you're taking ownership of what's being preached. If you sit there silently, you're not ebbing and flowing. He's asserting, but you're not receiving. And you know what you are? You're hard ground. That seed's just landing on you, and you're going to get up after the service and shake your clothes, and the seed's going to fall right off. You're going to walk right out the door the same condition you were in when you walked in the door. But it is in that ebb and flow. That's because when you find a lively church, a revival church, the preacher doesn't have to say, come on now, somebody say amen, or come on now, somebody say praise the Lord, or because people are doing that anyway. If I'm preaching the Word of God and somebody's not on their feet clapping their hand about the Word of God, I'm seriously worried about the status of that crowd. If I'm preaching the Word of God and somebody's not resoundingly shouting, amen, then I'm wondering, where am I and what are we doing here? I'm sowing seed on an asphalt driveway. I'm sowing seed on a concrete parking lot, and it's not going to come up. Well, so let me suggest this to you. Sunday morning, when your preacher begins to preach, get up on your feet, clap your hand and say, amen. Say, I believe it. Now, if the deacons come and take you out, then you need to find another place to go to church. Because they don't want the ebb and flow. They don't want a harvest of the Word of God. You say, well, that's not our culture. Well, that's biblical culture. That's not our way. Well, that's God's way. And everybody said, amen. Well, okay. The mustard seed. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a seed planted in the earth. Verse 33. Are you open? If you're listening to me right now, you're listening for some reason. But are you open in your church service on a Sunday morning, on a Sunday night, on a Wednesday night? Are you hungry? Are you saying, yes, yes, I take ownership of that. Yes, I believe that. Yes, I want that. Then you are receptive. You are receiving, and the Word of God can do you some good. Now, for those of you who would say, well, I don't respond that way. Well, I would say, well, you do at a political rally. Well, you do at a football game. Well, you do at a basketball game. Well, you do in things that are entertaining to you. You clap your hands, you wave your hands, you open your mouth, you shout hooray. But you can't do that for the Word of God. I'm telling you, you are satisfied in your tradition, and you've got a lead weight, you've got a lead weight, an anchor tied around your ankle. But you need to break loose of that and be receptive to the Word of God. All right, verse 33, chapter 13. Another parable. The kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, that's yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Leaven is a little bacteria that grows and populates and expands, and it creates gases, and so your yeast rolls rise, and you can take a lump that has no leaven or yeast and a lump that has been filled with yeast and mix the two together, and then the whole thing becomes leavened. Or that's the nature of the kingdom of God. I'm on the job with a guy like Albert here, and I may not know God, and I may not be filled with God, but if he has the leaven of the kingdom of God in him, if we get to mixing, if he's friendly to me and he greets me and we spend time together, that leaven that's in him is going to begin to get on me. And that's the way the kingdom of God works. And so God is giving us instructionals here about how to come into the kingdom of God, how to win people into the kingdom of God. These parables are full. You can write volumes on all of them. Now, the parable of the wheat and the tares, it's in chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. And this is the story of a man who planted good seed in his field. But in the night, the enemy came and sowed tares, which a tare, when it's small, looks just like the wheat. But when it grows up, it's a non-productive weed. And now this enemy has scattered tares. And now he's got them growing up all together. The servants come to him and say, some enemy has sown tares into your field. Do you want us to go and pull the tares up? And the Lord says no, or the master of the field says no, let them all grow up together, and at the harvest, that's when we'll separate them. Now, here is Jesus's interpretation for that, because his disciples come to him having no idea what the parable of the wheat and the tares was about, and they ask him in verse 36, declare to us the parable of the tares. 37, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, he says, he himself is the one that sows the good seed. The field is the world. Now, you're going to notice some things are going to be consistent in these parables. The seed is always going to be the Word of God. The field is going to be the world. We're going to do another parable here in a minute, and the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Now, see, he's really good to us here. He explains it all to us. And verse 40, therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. That's the ungodly that are being raised up here shoulder to shoulder with the godly. He's not going to take the godly out of the world until the last day. Now, most important commandment is given. 12:28 of Mark. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And he doesn't mean the first in a list. He said the first as in the most important. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Let me tell you, the first commandment is prefaced by the knowledge that God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength. And this is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. The very first and most important commandment in the Bible cannot be embraced without the knowledge that God is one. You can't focus on Him. You can't communicate with Him. You can't take on who He is. If you haven't been baptized in His name, you have not taken on the power of the cross, nor the power of His sacrifice. Galatians 3, as many of us as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So it is very, very important, essential knowledge that we know and understand that God is one and not three. We'll continue this study tomorrow. We're going to open up a discussion of miracles and parables tomorrow. We've already talked about the temptation of Christ and the baptism of Christ, and we'll get into miracles and parables tomorrow. All things are didactic in the Word of God. All things are intended to teach, and we want to learn because we are eager to sit at His feet and learn. God bless you. Good to have you today on your home Bible study.
Listen to WAY.
That has theological ramifications for your ideas about the rapture. It also has theological implications about how you should order your church. Therefore, the tares are gathered and bundled and cast into the fire. Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth His angels. They'll gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity and cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now listen, He's teaching this, and in this moment He begins to shift gears. Now He's starting to preach a message with some teeth in it, and He's about to tell them about hell and about the end of time and about the rapture and about the judgment of the earth. Then, verse 43, shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So the theological ramifications here are God lets the just and the unjust rise up together. God causes His rain to fall and His sun to shine on the just and the unjust. David said, my foot almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, but then I remembered the house of the Lord. And David was having a problem with this. He saw how wicked people were prospering and that some godly people were poor, and it was bothering him. But he remembered payoff is on the other side. Payoff is in relationship with God. It's not in how economically or financially blessed you are here. That is not an indicator of your righteousness. That is the commercialization, the Americanization of the gospel. But let me tell you, there are godly, wonderful people in Africa and in Asia and in Central and South America and Mexico that are dirt poor. And they are no less children of God than anybody in these United States of America. Your physical situation in terms of what American church calls blessings is not an indicator, because there's a fat cat center right down the street from you that is living high. And it's not because he's righteous or godly. It's just because the system is here and God causes it to rain and to shine on the just and the unjust. Don't let somebody captivate your heart and your theology with the pursuit of carnal blessings. Because there's a little guy in Mexico named Pedro who's living on a hand-to-mouth diet and wage, and he's got the joy of God in his heart. There's a little family living in a hut in Central Africa, and they're living on a minimal of what you have here would be a vast fortune to them. But they are full of the joy of God, and they know, like this parable teaches, that the payoff is on the other side. Now, about your theology concerning the rapture, when we get to prophecy, I'm going to deal with the rapture, but let me suggest something to you. The wheat and the tares stay in the field until the end. God doesn't come along and pull the wheat out, and then 7 years later come and pull out the tares. That would be your theologians would call pre and post or midweek rapture theories. But just understand this parable. You're going to be here to the end of the season, and God's going to take out the wheat and the tares altogether. Now, for this application in terms of how we operate in our church families, because some people look at the pastor and they say, well, my God, look at these people in this church. We know what they're doing, and we know what they are, and we know how they're living, and we know this is a hypocrite here, and that's a hypocrite over there. And so you kind of wonder, well, why didn't he kick out the unrighteous? Well, first, if it weren't for the blood of Jesus, he's got to kick everybody out. But secondly, the wheat and the tares instructs me that you let them all grow up together, and you give them all your very best shot. I used to go all over this city. When we first started our church fellowship, I was teaching 15 Bible studies a week all over Birmingham and conducting the business of a small church at the same time. And I noticed that I was teaching a lot of people who never would really live for God. I'm in their home for maybe a year, and some of them do not live for God, never did live for God. But I was giving them my best shot. And I told God, I said, listen, God, if you will lead me to those that are going to be winners, to the wheat, if you'll lead me to those that you know, see, God, you know everything. I'm in the dark here. But listen to me. As management, you can do something about this. If you will lead me to those that are actually going to live for God, I will save me and you a lot of time and resources. So why don't you just let me go to these that are going to be winners, these that are actually going to be wheat, and steer me around those that are not going to live for God, because you know. And I could almost hear God chuckling. And he just told me one thing. He said, I died for them all. I died for all of them. And in that, he told me, he gave them all his best. He gave them all the opportunity. He gave them all the same precious gift of the blood and the unspeakable gift of his death. He gave that to Adolf Hitler. He gave that to Joe Stalin. He gave that to Jeffrey Dahmer. I mean, just go down the list of villains of recent history. God died for them all. And so what he told me was, if you're going to work for me, you're going to give everybody you meet your very best shot. Because here's the underlying punchline. You don't know who's going to come and live for God. The most hard case, the most low probability person you know may turn out to be one of the most fantastic soul winners in the kingdom of God. You may look at somebody and think they will never survive a week in the kingdom of God. And God's looking at them and he sees that they're going to be a blessing to multitudes of people. So you can't tell. So the wheat and the tare, they grow up all together. Again, we have this teaching on the construct of farming. And God's teaching us about things theologically that have to do with the rapture, the coming of the Lord, how the harvest is going to be. He's teaching hell here. He's teaching the final resting place of the unrighteous is hell, bound up, cast into outer darkness. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth and wailing. Doesn't sound like a place you want to go. See, the parables then are full of all kinds of rich and wonderful things. Let's do one more before we wrap up today. The 44th verse in chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field. Remember, what was the field back up in the tare and the wheat and the tare parable? The field is the world. So the treasure is hid in a field. Well, the field is the world. The which, when a man hath found, he found the treasure, he hides it, he hides the treasure, and for joy thereof, because he's excited about the treasure, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Well, now some people will tell you that this is you and you find the kingdom of God and you just you sell everything you have to buy the kingdom of God. Well, I understand how they get there, but it's flawed in a good number of ways. Let me suggest to you that the field is the world and you cannot buy the world. There's only one person that ever paid the price for the world. And that one is Jesus Christ. When he dies on the cross, he pays the price for the whole world. Well, what is the treasure that he found? The treasure that he found in the field is the church of the living God. That's you if you're living for God. And that's me if I'm living for God. And he saw the nugget, the treasure in the field. The whole world is not going to be saved. Shocker. The whole world is not going to be saved. But the treasure that's hidden in the middle of the field, that's that crowd that he's bought by his blood and filled with his spirit. Those are the ones that he ultimately went to the cross for. I saw in the Philippines one day, I was standing at a little rough wood hut. And inside that hut, I was on a street that was called a carver's village. And there was an old gentleman that was using what looked like almost prehistoric tools. And he was carving out of a giant log. He was chiseling and carving and sanding the figure of a young man back arched with a bow drawn to its fullest. You could see the tendons in the young man's arm. You could see the muscles in his back. One of the most beautiful pieces of artwork that I had ever seen. It could have been in the foyer of a big steakhouse in New York City. Just absolutely beautiful. It was sitting in about 2 inches of mud in a little rundown shanty town in the Philippines. I looked at that and I thought, how incredible a finished product. I looked around the base of it, and the base of it was covered up with the wood chips and the bark and all of the waste product that wasn't a part of the finished product. And the Holy Ghost spoke to me and said, God is going to bring forth a wonderful and a beautiful work in this world. Not everything is going to be a part of the finished product. But that he lays his master's hands on is going to be absolutely gorgeous when he finishes it. Not everybody's going to be saved. These parables are teaching us these principles of the kingdom of God. We'll continue this in our study, Your Home Bible Study, tomorrow. I hope that you do well, and I hope that you prosper in the Word of God. God bless you.